Welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
Hallelujah, since half the church is locked out in the snowy wastes. So if you got here from outside Scarborough, you can give yourself an extra pat on the back this morning. Yeah, Chris and Claire. No, Chris cheated, he was here. Hallelujah. Are you feeling good? Are you feeling in anticipation? Because we know that 2010 is going to be a great year, don't we? Hallelujah. Maybe you're feeling a bit full of Christmas chocolates. Hallelujah. But that should be all over by now. We're in, what is it, the 9th of January today? I think it's about the 9th of January. I know we've all had an extended Christmas holiday, or many of us have, because of snow. Some of us had extended, more difficult work because of snow, I guess. Hallelujah. God, I was seeking the Lord yesterday and this morning, and I believe God would have me talk to you this morning about a bit about Timothy. Timotheos, his name is in Greek, and Timus bit is not really that many T's in it. That first bit means honouring, and Theos, of course, means God. So his name means honouring God. And the Lord was just speaking to me how, as we move into what he has for us, really, to keep our hearts before him and to honour him and to honour everything he does. And the way there are many ways in which we can honour God, but the way that God was laying on my heart for this morning, well, that's a really religious phrase, isn't it, laying on my heart? The way God told me about this morning was about having a genuine or a sincere faith. I think Timothy was a bit special, but he was also very ordinary. He was just a man of God. He was just he had a great upbringing. His mum had been a Christian, Eunice, I think her name was, off the top of my head. And his grandmother seems to have been a believer as well. She was called Lois. So he's a very unusual chap in that we know his mum's name and his grandmother's name, but we don't know any of his father's name or his grandfather's name. So presumably, because the word of God often has purpose, it was these two women, these great women of God, that brought this young man up in the faith, that meant he went on to do such great things. After the Bible, and after his travels with Paul, obviously he was appointed to this place in Ephesus, which is where Paul is writing to him at the moment. But he also went on to become a bishop, and in Ephesus. So I don't know whether he was the kind of bishop that wore a mitre or whatever, but he was a church leader at that time. His death is a little bit hazy. It either occurred sort of when he was around 90 years old or when he was around 67 years old, something like that. But he was martyred for getting in the way of a pagan procession. So it wasn't a great death in that sense of, a wonderful martyr's death. It was a martyr's death. It was a very ordinary death of getting in the way. But what he did do was live a life that was full of God. Amen. And I would imagine that Timothy, having been a follower of Paul, when he went out to oppose this procession, knew the risks and didn't care. Because Paul didn't care about his life in the sense of his life. He just cared that he lived the life that God had given him to the fullness. And I reckon that as Timothy was Paul's disciple, and he was someone, and his very name means honouring God, he was somebody that didn't care how his life worked out as long as he lived out the life that Jesus had given him. And this is what, he has a wonderful, at the beginning of Timothy here, he has this wonderful, Paul writes, apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. And he writes to Timothy, my true son in the faith. What a phrase to have written in about you that actually goes into the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? What a guy this must have been. And he wasn't Paul's actual son. He was his true son in the faith, in that he had a son is someone that takes on board the way the father chooses to live life, and he believes what the father believes, and he wants to take what the father has given him and go further with it. And that's why Paul calls Timothy a true son. He was somebody that knew Paul's heart. And Paul's heart was one to know God and to make Christ known. And so was Timothy's. But he's been appointed here to Ephesus. And Ephesus was a well dodgy place to live. It was the center in the world of the worship of Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. And she was like this god with multiple breasts, or possibly bull's testicles, they're not quite sure, one of the two. But fertility was the picture of it. Now, if you can imagine pagans, breasts and testicles, and a temple dedicated to love, you can imagine what went on in the town of Ephesus all the time. It was the temple itself was a temple of prostitutes and very immoral behavior. The temple itself was supposedly a beautiful place. At one time, it was the seventh, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, if you go to Turkey, which is where Ephesus is now, there's one pillar that's been reassembled from all the broken bits in the middle of a field, because there's nothing left of this center of Diana worship or Artemis worship. But in the Timothy's time, it was big, it was powerful, it was demonic, it was immoral, and it determined the whole culture of the town. If you remember, it's where Paul went, and it's where they made little statuettes of the goddess to sell. And one of the merchants got so worried that so many people were getting saved that his business was going to go up the creek. Do you remember that story? And Paul and his companions get arrested, and eventually they get kicked out of town, and Paul goes on to Macedonia. And so this isn't a great place. You know, but Timothy's been sent there to be based there. This is the place that Paul got thrown out of. Timothy gets sent to go and be based there in this town. And it's got this huge temple. You know the Parthenon in Athens? You know the temple that's there? I mean, I know it's not what it once was. It's been blown up by the Turks and goodness knows what over time. But it's looking pretty rough. But it's still quite a magnificent structure. Well, the temple at Ephesus was three times the size of the Parthenon, and in fact, it goes that they could trace their history. Different temples have been built and destroyed through various things over many hundreds of years, and even going back into ancient times, it had been a place where a fertility goddess had been worshipped. So you can imagine it was a real demonic stronghold where a demon, if you like, has been worshipped for thousands of years. It's not going to be something to be taken lightly, is it? So let's send Timothy. Timothy, the man who often people think of as timid. I'm not sure he was timid, really. You know, God tells him, well, we'll come on to what God, not what God, well, I suppose it was God, but what Paul writes to him about not being timid. But I don't think he was timid, Timothy. But he just needed a bit of encouragement at that time. Anyway, let's have a look at this, because I want to get from this what God is saying to us, really. So you've got that wonderful phrase, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Let's jump on down to... No, we'll have a look at that. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you, this is from verse 3, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So there's a lot of... also in Ephesus, as if the Diana cult wasn't enough, there was also a bunch of the Jewish Gnostics. Now, if you've not ever heard of them, Gnostics is one of those strange words that's spelt with a G and then an N. Gnostics, like ganache in the Beano. All right? So you've got the Gnostics, also in Ephesus. And the Jewish Gnostics, they had weird and wonderful beliefs as well. They varied wherever you went. They were kind of the New Age movement of the first century. So it was a right hodgepodge of ideas. But the very word Gnostic means knowledge. They were into studying stuff and finding out more, and studying this, and getting into that, and anything they could get their hands on. It's a bit like people that watch God Channel 12 hours a day. You know, they get their heads so stuffed full of all these different theories and genealogies and myths and legends and histories that they really don't know who God is anymore. You know, you might think, you say that about the God Channel. What about the rest of TV? Well, sometimes I've seen more people ruined by God Channel than ordinary TV, because people have got their guard up when they're watching ordinary TV. But if you get into some of all these weird teachings, you know, and you get this teaching from there and this teaching from there, and then there's this one about these symbols on the dollar bill, and this one about what's happening in Washington, and this one about the ley lines in Britain and how that means this demon. Look, all we need to know is Jesus and make him known. You can get so het up in all this genealogies and myths and stuff. And there was a bit of this going on in Ephesus. And it's really important that we know this, because it's going to put in context some of the stuff that comes later, because we've got the controversial bit coming up, you know, in chapter 2 about women shut up, do nothing and sit there and be mums. Yeah? We've got that bit coming up, you know? Just sort of throw that in there for now, so all the women can get bristling, okay? A little bit of a heat rash coming on the back of your neck, because I just said that, yeah. You've got no chance, girl. You know, it's been used to restrain women for years, and it's been used by women as a big excuse for years, actually, as well. Because there's women who are called to be leaders and to lead works and to do things in the church who just don't. Because, well, no, I'm just called to be a mum. Anyway, we're going to be set free from that later on, because we're going to have a genuine and sincere faith. This is what God is calling us to, a faith like Timothy's that is genuine and sincere, as he's described by Paul later on. So, out the window with the myths and endless genealogies, which Paul quite rightly says they promote controversy rather than God's work. You see, Christians set against Christian over obscure bits and pieces rather than getting on with what God has given us to do, which is to make the name of Jesus known and to see people saved and to see families come into the Lord, to see individuals come into the Lord, and thereby the name of Jesus being glorified. Amen. These things can be interesting, but when you get hung up on them, they take you away from God. And it doesn't matter what it is. It can be, you can get so into the, even saying, I'll give you two examples of where I've seen people very distracted. One is the whole Celtic Christianity of this country. Now, I find that absolutely fascinating. You know, you go back and look at the saints like Columbus and Chad and King Oswald and the people that were in this area. Brilliant. But if you get so into it, what happens is you get so into these saints and what they did, you forget about who they were following. And I've seen it so many times, and you start to fall out with people. Well, we're going to do services like this because this is according to the Celtic tradition. Well, we're in the 21st century. Enjoy the history, but let's live in the 21st century and let's make Jesus known. Not the Celtic way of spirituality, however wonderful it is. Enjoy the Celtic poetry, but don't get so into it that it takes you away from our primary purpose. The other one is even more surprising. You see people taken away from our primary purpose, which is to go and make disciples in all nations, isn't it? By their love for Israel. And they get so into Israel. And, you know, I'm up there. We've got an Israeli flag at the back in Lamplu by the altar. Yeah, we do have an altar there, don't we? And we've got an Israeli flag there, and I believe we're to pray for Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and, you know, we're to love the Jewish people. But you see people that get so into it, they get drawn away from the purpose that God has placed them here. They get so carried away by myths and genealogies and obscure facts that they forget they're here to make Jesus known. They're here to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength, and to love their neighbour as themselves. That's what we've got to do. And as we go into 2010, we could get so, what I felt God was saying, we could get distracted by the need for anointing, the need for the power of God, the need for miracles, the need to see God move. And actually, we just need to remember, it's all about Jesus. And all those things are going to come into place. Let's get our focus on Jesus and knowing Jesus and making him known and loving him and loving our neighbours. It really is that simple. It's just mankind that's tried to make it more and more complicated. We just need this genuine, sincere faith that Timothy's got. The goal of this command, which is his command to leave the false doctrines and the genealogies alone, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of this command is love. If we can remember to put love first, we will change the world, let alone Scarborough and Yorkshire. We will change the world. Love first. Love for others first. Love for God first. This is why Paul is describing Timothy as a true son in the faith and as a man of a sincere faith, because he knows Timothy. And in this situation here, he's reminding Timothy of what he already has. He's a man who has this goal of love. He's a man who has a pure heart. He's a man who just has this sincere faith and good conscience. It's the children's work coming through again. Hallelujah. Timothy, remember, means honouring God. And he cultivated God's character in his life. So rather than just seeking power, he wanted to stir up the gift that was within him. Yeah, and that's what Paul says later in the second book of Timothy. He was stirring up the gift within him. And rather than pursuing power, I mean, he'd seen power working in Paul. There must have been an incredible temptation, don't you think, in Timothy's life, just to seek the power, because he'd seen so many miracles following Paul when he'd been on his tours. We don't know a fraction of what Paul got up to. We just know that he got up to a lot. We just get the odd bits in Acts, don't we? This happened and this happened. But his life was one of the miraculous. You know, people falling out of windows and dying, and Paul brings them back to life. You know, the desire in Timothy to, I want that kind of power. There's nothing wrong with wanting that kind of power as long as it comes out of a relationship. You know, it would be like a husband and a wife. You know how we're called to make Jesus known. But in a situation, we're called to therefore be fruitful. All right? Well, it would be like a husband and a wife, and the wife marrying a husband and saying, I'm here to have your children. I don't actually want a relationship, thank you. No, you can keep yourself to yourself. But I'll have children. We'll have children. We'll have 32 children. How about that? I can't do better than that. That is my gift to you, but I don't want a relationship. It would be a very peculiar kind of marriage. Very peculiar kind of woman. But be a very peculiar kind of marriage. Yet we can end up doing that with God by saying, I want to see people saved. If we try and see people saved but not have a relationship with him, it's got to come out of our relationship and our love for God. And the power and the fruitfulness and everything else that happens comes out of our relationship. Of a sincere faith, a genuine faith, rather than one that's just for glitz and glamour and power. I don't think we are like that, are we? We're not a people that just seek power. We're not a people that just seek glitz and glamour. And yet, I think at the beginning of 2:10, or whatever it's called, however you pronounce this year, at the beginning of this year, God is reminding us, as we go into all the exciting stuff, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. You're going to see a lot happen, good and bad. Actually, there'll be things to distract as well as good stuff. Keep your eyes on me. You're going to need to keep your eyes on me this year. Don't be tempted to draw away. Don't be tempted to go off in different directions. Keep your eyes on me and do what I said. Some have turned away from these. This is the command of love and the good conscience and sincere faith. Some have turned away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. If you teach the Bible, if you share the Bible, yet Jesus is not first in your life, you don't know what you're talking about. You can be an expert in Hebrew. You can be an expert in biblical Greek. You can understand the culture of those times, and yet you will not know what you're talking about unless you know Jesus. Because he is the word. Yeah? Is this making sense to you this morning? It's quite a calm talk. I'm not leaping about everywhere. Something must be wrong. Go to verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, this is an incredibly horrendous phrase, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Whatever he's going on about there, we don't know. It's something that's happening at Ephesus. It's one of the interesting things about the letters to Timothy. They're quite personal. And you have to be careful when you read them. I mean, this is the word of God. It's the inerrant word of God. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. But you also have to know why it was written and who it was written to. Otherwise, you could get into some terrible trouble because, I mean, Paul writes at one time, bring my cloak from Troas to me. You know? So does that mean every Christian in the world has got to go down to Troas and find a cloak and then try and find Paul wherever he may be these days? You know, because it's in the Bible. Well, of course it's not. It's just what Paul wrote as he was writing his inspired letter. These are real letters. They're not just a mystical document from the Lord. They're very real letters. And that's really important when you look at this letter that he's writing to Timothy, because he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, surrounded by the cult of Diana or the cult of Artemis and the Jewish Gnostics that were there as well at the time. He's surrounded by this, and that it's really good because it helps you see some of the things that he's going on about. And sometimes in other letters, Paul, you'll see a passage and you think, what on earth is he on about? And sometimes all it means is he's quoting what somebody has already said to him and then he answers it. All right? Anyway, fight the good fight. 2010, fight the good fight. That's what we've got to do. It's almost like, not in the leaping up and down and the rousing of you this morning. Oh, there's been leaping, sorry. In the rousing of this morning, let there come upon us that quiet determination. But this year, we're going to fight the good fight. We're going to make a difference in Scarborough and Yorkshire and beyond because we're going to fight the good fight. We're going to hold on to faith. Because there will be times when you don't want to. There will be times when you feel that you can't. There's going to be things come against us and you think, well, that's not what God said. What's going on? And God's just saying, hold on to the faith. I'm taking you through. You can't see the end from the beginning. I know it all. That's why I've told you, so you can get through this right now. Hold on to faith and have a good conscience. What does having a good conscience mean? Does it mean like we never make any mistakes, we never do anything wrong? No, it means getting before God when we have done things wrong. Anybody that says they don't do anything wrong, they're well deceived. All right? It's not that we just accept that and think, oh, well, we always do stuff wrong. No, we're fighting the good fight. But when we do things wrong, we're going to make sure we've got a good conscience before God by getting it washed clean. All right, it's there. It's instant. He doesn't want us to walk around with feelings of guilt or feelings of inadequacy or feelings of lack of power. Why do we want to do that to God? Why do we always want to stick the knife in him and say, oh, I don't feel good? And God said, but I've done it all for you. I can't do any more. I just want to dance with you, my child. Let's just enjoy life. Let's fight the good fight together, you know, and have a good conscience. Because if you reject this idea that you're going to fight for it and that it's good to have a good conscience, Paul says you'll shipwreck your faith. You know, if you picture a shipwreck happening, it's usually in a storm, because that's why the ship's not in the right place. So it's going through a storm, and we go through storms. All right, we can go through situations and circumstances that aren't what we would like. And I'm not saying we're all going to have storms this year. I think as a church, we will all have a bit of a storm this year, because when God does great things, comes great challenge. You know, it's usually our flesh, but it's like a storm. But in the storm, you can get pushed dangerously close to the rocks. And if the rocks get to you, they begin to tear up the whole ship, and everyone in the ship loses their life. And they drown. And Paul is saying, unless you fight the good fight, unless you hold on to having a good conscience, you're in danger of having the bottom of your life ripped out by the rocks, and you will lose that life. What he's saying? I don't want to lose what God has given me. I don't want to have my faith shipwrecked this year. He says some have. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whoever they were, held up for 2,000 years odd now as two people that shipwrecked their faith. Because they forgot to fight the good fight. And they forgot to walk with a good conscience before God. We can never actually have a good conscience before God apart from Jesus. We'll never make the mark. So when we feel like we haven't made the mark, we're just being human. But we're not called to be human. We're called to be supernatural. And we can walk beyond the human failure into a godly victory. And this is what a sincere faith is. This is what a genuine faith is. It's a faith that just says, actually, it's all Jesus. It's all him. I want to have a relationship with him. I want to know you more, Jesus. I'm going to let God deal with all this other stuff. Yeah, I want to know him, and in that, he's going to release power and anointing and everything else. But I want to know you, Jesus. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith. Don't get shipwrecked in 2010. Anyway, Paul then goes on, and he wouldn't have written chapter 2, but we've got chapter 2. It was just one letter when he was writing it. So he's given his introduction, really, because he then says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercessions. So he's then going on, he's going to explain a little bit more about what it means to walk in this genuine faith that Timothy has. He's going to explain a bit more about what it means to fight the good fight. All right? So I urge then, if you're going to fight this good fight, first of all, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and those living in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So he's saying, right, come on, we've got to pray. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for men, the testimony given in its proper time. And it's for this purpose I was appointed as a herald and as an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So he's reminding them that in what he's going to say, he does have the authority of an apostle. Okay? And he says, verse 8, I want men, not everyone, as it might say, if you've got a modern translation, it does actually say men. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Men are good at getting into arguments. It's usually a pride-based thing or a ego thing, you know, and they're going to have fights. He's saying, look, men, it's time for you to give up that. It's time for you to lift up your hands in prayer. I need men who are praying. Paul is saying, if you want to fight the good fight, if you want to see victory in Ephesus where you're based, where there's this huge demonic power that's dominating the landscape with this huge temple, then men have got to pray. And I believe God is saying that to men in this church. He's saying it to the women as well, but sometimes women are better at getting together and praying. Sometimes the women do pray a lot more than the men, to our shame. And God is saying, come on men, pray. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, that to know that they're made holy in God. That he doesn't. There's no point lifting up hands wondering whether you're acceptable. There's no point lifting up your hands wondering whether God is going to answer your prayers or not. Know that you have been made holy in Christ. He's washed you clean. Come to him with holy hands in prayer. Lift up those hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Get in there. Get praying, men. All right, this is what a sincere faith is. This is what a genuine faith is. This is what a man of God like Timothy. Presumably, Timothy was a man of prayer. And Paul is saying, come on, Timothy, get the men around you praying as well. Pray together. Amen? I'm preaching myself into a hole here. Or maybe it's a pedestal. I'm listening to myself thinking, shut up, will you? Hallelujah. Praise God. No, I want men everywhere to lift their hands in prayer. Then he then addresses the women. And you think, well, why does he tell men to pray and then women to dress different? I'd also want women to dress modestly. There's not too many, you know, actually there aren't too many ladies dressed up to the nines in this room. So he's probably, you know, he wouldn't have put this in his letter to Scarborough, but I want women to dress modestly. I meant you're not dressed like prostitutes, okay? She's going to come with her lipstick and mascara and red dress next week. Anyway, I want women. What I'm saying is you're doing this already, okay? Oh, hallelujah. If you move on quick. Okay, to Timothy. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Because the thing was that what was happening in Ephesus, the women were being set free. And they were feeling, right, I can dress like anything I want to. But you've got this huge temple of prostitutes on the hill where the women dressed in very alluring manner to allure the men. That's what it was. So when the women were dressing like whatever they were dressing like, it looked like they were part of the temple of Diana. It was basically, they looked like they were saying, I'm available. All right? So Paul is saying, look, women, it's okay, we want to get the men praying, but it's no lot, you can't have the women who are already praying going around looking like they're available, you know? Dressed a bit more modestly, especially in Ephesus where there's this temple. Dress according to the culture, okay? It's not one law forever. He's addressing what's going on in Ephesus. You've got to take the spirit of what he's saying. So the spirit of what he's saying now is, ladies, don't come to church, don't walk around with a skirt that's up to here, with fishnet stockings, dressed in black with a red sash, or whatever. I don't know where the red sash came from, but... Don't dress like you're available, okay? Move on again. Oh, I knew I was in trouble when I was... Anyway, let's move on into more controversy, shall we? Because we're now getting worse and worse. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was full. And then you get this really weird bit. I mean, where does this come from? Suddenly in the women shutting up and sitting down, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived, and she became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So, is he saying that women, if they have lots of kids, you know, they're going to be saved? They don't need to believe in Jesus anymore. They're just going to have lots of kids, not say anything, sit down, and be in submission. And I tell you what, the men might be thinking that might be nice sometimes. But what happens is, when the women just sit up and shut down, is you lose all that anointing, all that calling, all that relationship that those people have with God as part of the church. You lose half the church. And yet, isn't that what Paul's saying here? Well, let's go back to the situation that's happening in Ephesus. Okay, I'm not going to change scripture, but I want you to see that this is similar, though not the same, to the fact that Paul can write in scripture, bring my cloak with you that's in Troas, or whatever it is he says. All right? And we can't do that. He's looking real worried. It's quite fun. Anyway, so Timothy was in Ephesus, which is the world center, as I've told you already, of the cult of Artemis. And you've got the temple of the temple been built there, which has been built and rebuilt. It's three times larger than the Parthenon. Now, the thing that this cult emphasized was the superiority of women. All right, so you're beginning to see where we're going now. All right, the complete superiority of women and the complete female domination of men. That's what this cult was about. It taught that the goddess was able to bring about offspring without male intervention. You didn't need men. Alright, the goddess could supply you with babies anyway. Which quite why that meant that all these priestesses had to have relationships, shall we say, as it's a preaching session, with lots and lots of men. I'm not quite sure. I don't know quite how that marries up, but that's what happened. And the cult taught that it was a cult of sexual perversion. It was a cult of weird fertility rites and myths and endless genealogies. Oh. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you remember that back in Timothy chapter 1? Don't devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies. They like to trace back their family history through the women to show how useless and unneeded men were. You're probably beginning to see some parallels with some of what you hear in modern society here. It's the cult of Diana. Anyway. Now, as well as that going on, you've got these Jewish Gnostics that I told you about before, the Gnostics, and they believed in spirit guides, which is a great start. So they would consult with spirits to get extra knowledge, and what they did was they combined the teachings of Diana or Artemis with Old Testament Adam and Eve stories. They sort of put them together for a greater illumination. And so, according to the Gnostics, and the Gnostics in Ephesus, in fact, Eve receive true knowledge from the serpent. All right? What she got from the serpent was illumination and understanding that the man didn't have. In fact, if you read it, Philip Pullman's books, he's got a series of books that he brought out that he sort of ride on the back of J.K. Rowling's books, which they're far more sinister. In that book, the children, they discover that in Genesis, what happened at the fall was not a fall but an enlightenment. It's the same stuff. And it's a girl in the book that gets the enlightenment. They call it the dust. It's not original sin at all. It's enlightenment. And that's what he teaches children through these books. And that's what the Jewish Gnostics, it's nothing new. It's what they were teaching in the first century, that Eve had got this special revelation. And so the Gnostics saw Eve as a savior of and a revealer of truth. Or maybe more correctly, they saw the serpent as the savior and the revealer of the truth to Eve. And so in that sense, Eve was the mother of all, which we can actually say, can't we? But they, if you just think, they're just raising it up a little bit further. And then it also was developing into that Eve was Adam's mother, not wife. So that she also had Adam, because she didn't need a man, because that was linked to the whole thing of Artemis and whatever. And you can see the whole connection. Now, if you've got to imagine that this is the buzz on the streets, this is what everybody understands in the society that's going on, this is where Paul comes in. Okay? So he's not writing a letter in isolation to Timothy. He's writing a letter to Timothy addressing what they've already been talking about. It's almost like, in some ways, we come in on a conversation. And so that's why he can leap from men praying to women dressing modestly and explaining more about, well, this is what you're going to do as a church. Because then he goes on to a lot more instructions about appointing leaders in the church. So this is just some basic structure. So he says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. So what do we do about that? Well, one day that'll happen and we'll all be happier. No. The word quietness, is the Greek word is hesousia, or something like that. I don't know what my Greek accent is like, because there's no biblical Greek people left to tell me. But and if you listen to the way Americans pronounce it and the English pronounce it, they're completely different anyway. The word hesousia means harmony, or tranquility, or conformity, or agreement, or quietness. Okay, it means agreement. It means coming together. So you can see that a woman learning in quietness, it's a woman learning in agreement. He's saying that the women must come into agreement because these women have been dominated by the thinking going on around them. They were women that believed, they were sanctified, but there was a danger that these women were carrying this sense of women are superior to men. So he's saying, in your situation, you've got a real issue here. All right, you need women to be in agreement and full submission to what I'm teaching. It's no good having women doing their own thing and teaching their own thing. They need to come into agreement, into a quietness, if you like, with what we're teaching as a church. You don't want them bringing in that stuff from Diana and Artemis. All right, so now, does this make a little bit more sense now? Why are you saying we need quietness or agreement? He then says, and it gets worse and worse if you don't know what's going on. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. You think, oh dear, well. The word at the end there, silent, by the way, is the same word, hesousia. It's not different to the one that's just been translated quiet. And it's not translated silent anywhere else. It still means agreement or conformity. All right? So I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now, there's a very interesting word there, authority. The actual Greek word that's used is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's not particularly, it was used in a different way in the society around. Now, usually when Bible translators want to translate a Greek word, they'll look for all the other instances of that word, and from that they'll get the idea of how the biblical writers use it. The problem was, when they came to this word here, authority as we've got written, that there wasn't much to go on, because there's nothing in the Bible, so you've got to go on what was happening in the society. And the a common use of it in society was to be the author of. All right, you're the authority in the sense of you are the author of this teaching. To be, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? You're the beginner. You're the instigator of this truth. It also meant, interestingly, murderer and dominator. And it meant to give complete domination, to completely rule over. All right? And now you can begin to see what Paul's talking about here. Remember, in the cult of Diana, you've got women that completely dominated men. All right? So he's saying a woman should learn in agreement and full submission to what we're teaching in the church. I don't permit women to teach that they've got domination over men or that they are the authority. And this is why he then goes to say, for Adam was formed first, not Eve, as is being taught. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman. The woman is not a goddess. The woman is not some great woman who's given birth to all of mankind. She is an ordinary human. Eve is an ordinary human. And she was deceived and became a sinner. She's not a goddess. She's not somebody to be worshipped and revered. But women will be saved through it. And I think this last sentence is almost Paul realizing, because Paul actually, in his culture, was a person that lifted women up. He lists women who were co-laborers with him. I mean, you just didn't do that in his time. He talks of Aquila and Priscilla instructing, what's his name? Forgot his name. One of the other apostles. Gone right out of my head. Anyway, he talks of them instructing one of the apostles, not one of the main 12, but another one in the ways. So he has a high regard for women in that sense. And I think as he gets to this phrase, he realizes that what he's just said is almost like crushing women. And he says, but don't forget, you know, although you've had... although I'm saying Eve is not a god and you can't look to her a god, she's not like some superior being, don't forget that it is through women that we are saved. It was through the birth of Jesus Christ to a woman, but women will be saved. Women are saved through the bearing of the child, if you like, if they continue in faith and love and holiness and propriety. So can you see how actually what's going on here is just sensible instruction to a situation that's going on where you've got strong, powerful women that have been brought up in a culture of where women dominate, women control. It's almost like they cut off the life from men, that word murder. And Paul is saying, look, let's go through it once more. I don't permit a woman to teach that she is the originator or the illuminator of man. That's what the Gnostics believed. She must be silent. In other words, or to put it more politely, she must be in agreement or harmony with what I'm teaching you. That's why he's just stressed, I'm an apostle. Women must agree with what we're saying here. And he goes through the rest of his thing. I don't permit women to teach that they're the originators, that they're the dominators over men. On this matter, they must be silent. They must come into agreement with the church. And I don't care what Artemis says. Adam was formed first and Eve second. And she's no goddess. She sinned. She was deceived and then she sinned. But this is not to downgrade women. This is not to say that fertility is wrong. Motherhood. Paul's not saying motherhood is bad. He's saying motherhood is something to be honoured because it's through childbearing that we are saved. Okay, he's sort of reinstating that status of a woman being a woman. So he's not saying women should shut up and sit down and just be mums, which is somehow how that's got twisted and turned through the cult. The trouble was that that teaching came into a culture that was male-dominated, and that culture, wherever it went, most areas were male-dominated, and it took it into a male domination, and they grabbed hold of it and said, ah, right, women, sit down, you shan't have authority over men. No, they can have authority, but they're not to dominate. They're not to murder the men. They're not to cut the life out of them. And at the same time, he's saying to the men, look, men, you've got some very strong women, but you need to be the ones that are getting your hands in the air and praying. You may have strong women around you, but you get praying, men. Because this is what is sincere. This is what is a genuine faith. Amen? Ah, we've sailed through the controversial waters. All right. Let's just go. We will go over to 2 Timothy now. Just to wind up. Not wind you up. I've done that already. verse 5, Paul says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of love and power and self-discipline. This sincere, genuine faith that is in Timothy, saying, come on, fan it into flame. Stir it up within you is another translation. That which God has already given to you, keep it going. Keep fanning it into flame. The natural sort of thing that happens is these things die down. And it's up to us to fan it into flame, to stir ourselves up. How do you get yourself stirred up? You get into a relationship with Jesus. You get praying. You get reading your Bible. You get along to church. You talk to other Christians. You spend time with other Christians. You spend time in relationship with Jesus. It's all this that stirs it up. Okay? You get something through a laying on of hands from God, he's saying, but you need to be stirring it up. You need to keep it going. And you're not just, oh, no, I'll just sit down now. It's not working anymore. It was all right in the past, but don't work anymore. No, it's not working anymore because you've allowed yourself to go bleh, and you're just being blobby. All right? It's goodbye to Mr. Blobby. It's hello to man who fights the good fight and has a good conscience. Yeah. And says, I've got a sincere and genuine faith because I have a relationship with Jesus. I am going to pray. I am going to dress appropriate to my culture. I am going to be a witness in where I am and around the places I go. I'm going to make the name of Jesus known because Jesus lives in me and I have a relationship with him. So do not be ashamed, it says in verse 8, to testify about our Lord. Amen? Because our goal is to know him. And I'm going to read you one last bit. Skipping over. So that we can come to an end. Go to Philippians. Because I keep talking about knowing Christ. So let's look at the last bit. Let's just read what Paul writes about knowing Christ. Hallelujah. See, Paul, just before this, in chapter 2, I'm going to chapter 3 in a minute, but Paul, before this, is talking to the Philippians, and he's saying, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me with the work of the gospel. He's got a relationship with God, and he's living out that relationship. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I can, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So he wants to send Timothy, because Timothy's just like him. Why? Because Timothy's got a heart after God. And here, in this last bit, is Paul describing his heart. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That's enough to turn everybody's lives upside down. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's goal, I want to know Christ. And Philippians is written at the end of Paul's life, and he's still saying, I want to know Christ. I want a closer relationship with him. I want to know him even more. Because then I'll know that the power of his resurrection will flow through me. And I'll see God at work. But I want to know Jesus. I'm going to press on. I'm going to fight the good fight. I'm going to hold on to the faith. I'm going to walk with a good conscience before my God. Because I'm not allowing my faith to be shipwrecked. I'm not allowing circumstances to take me away from God. I'm going with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Yes, God, you thought I'd finished. So did I. One final thing. Yes, this year, increase of healings, increase of miracles, increase of the power of God at work, an increase in the provision of God, seeing a new building, seeing new works established, seeing the vineyards established, all these things. But they could all become distractions that would shipwreck us unless we keep Jesus right in front of us. Jesus is where I'm going. Jesus is who I'm living for, and I'm not moving on from that. Amen? Our goal is to know Christ and to make him known. Hallelujah. Praise God. When we planted Elohim Church, the vision of that church was to know Christ and to make him known. Hallelujah. But it's kind of a personal goal as well. Let's get to know him. Let's get to know him better so that we can make him known more effectively. Amen. Shall we stand? Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.